of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. As we have the privilege of starting a new chapter this morning, only two more chapters to go. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. Please follow along as I read. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Let's bow our heads in prayer once more. Father God, it is our honor and our privilege as your children to gather, Lord, for worship on this day. To be unified, Lord, in heart and in mind and in voice, to exalt Christ our Savior. For he is the reason we have gathered. He is the Lord and Maker of heaven and earth. By him all things have come into being that have come into being. And he is our Redeemer, the one who came from glory to keep the law which we had spurned, to die the death that we deserve to die, and to rise from the grave, conquering death. It is Christ our Lord that we celebrate this day, O God. We celebrate the grace of our Lord. We celebrate the strength and power of our Lord. We celebrate the righteousness and holiness of our Lord. We celebrate the love of our Lord. And we pray now, Lord, that as we come to this text, that our hearts and minds would be directed and given depth of understanding to see, Lord, the true nature of godliness and of godly repentance, that we might, Lord, on a day-by-day basis, turn from the sin of our own hearts and walk by faith in the one who has reconciled us to you. Be with me now, Lord, as I preach this word. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Amen. Have y'all ever come across two things that appear to be really similar on the outside, perhaps even to the degree of being mistaken for one another, but you realize as you dig in a little bit that they're very different from one another? Has that ever happened to you? We have this ongoing discussion in my house between turkey bacon and real bacon, as my wife gently tries to substitute the former for the latter, and me trying to help her understand that though it looks the same, it's not the same. She's in worship care this morning. I can get away with this. Yeah, well, let's take that deeper. Let's talk about something that maybe hits a little closer to our hearts. What about the difference between love and lust or infatuation? They often look the same on the outside. There is an enamorment with the other person. There's this desire to be with them. There are these expressions of fondness and affection. But really, given enough time, you really learn to see the difference between what is merely a passing feeling or desire and what is true committed love. Well, the same is true, brothers and sisters, when we talk about things like sorrow or worldly sorrow versus true godly repentance. You can be sorry for what you've done. You can be sorrowful and regretful over something that you've partaken of or an action that you have perpetrated or something that has taken place. But then there's a real godly repentance that actually turns from that sin, that takes responsibility for it and turns from it and unto God in faith. It's that difference between those two things that I really want to deal with this morning. The difference between that worldly sorrow and that godly repentance. In moving from chapter 26 to chapter 27 in Matthew's gospel, we are taken from a disciple's failure to an apostate's end. I believe that Matthew structured his narrative the way he did to show us a contrast between Peter and Judas. Again, both of these men were select disciples of Christ. They were numbered among the 12. Both of them display the sinful frailties of men. And each of these men, both Peter and Judas, fulfilled the predictions that Jesus made regarding them. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And Peter denied him in the courtyard of the high priest. But the great difference between these two men is the aftermath. One experienced a godly brokenness over his sin, whereas the other manifested only a worldly sorrow and hopelessness. And it is that contrast that we want to understand this morning as we walk through this text. We're going to look at how all the different characters in this narrative reacted as Jesus Christ was condemned by the religious authorities. And we're going to conclude by understanding, by examining what real repentance looks like. And so the first thing I want us to look at in the text this morning, my first point, is the condemnation of the Christ. The condemnation of the Christ. Look there with me in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. Now when the morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Now here at the beginning of chapter 27, Matthew gives us these couple verses to aid the transition in the narrative from the Jewish trial to the Roman trial, which is going to pick up in verse 11 next week. He also gives us a bit of information to help us understand the catalyst for Judas's expression of guilt and remorse. Now, we know from the previous chapter, from back in chapter 26, verses 57 through 68, that in a direct violation of Jewish legal procedure, the Sanhedrin had met secretly at the home of Caiaphas the high priest and conducted an illegal trial in the middle of the night. They found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, and they all agreed that he deserved death. Then they proceeded to mock and to shame and to beat him. But to see their sentence carried out, they had to do two things. First of all, to give the trial some semblance of legitimacy, they had to make it appear legal under Jewish rabbinical law. They had to meet the requirement that stated that capital offense trials had to be conducted in the daytime in the temple courts. And so after having their meeting in the middle of the night, they went ahead and they reconvened after taking a break for a couple hours. They reconvened at about 6 in the morning in the legitimate council chamber. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 22, verse 66 tells us so. And at that meeting, at first light, they reiterated the charges against Jesus and they reaffirmed the death sentence that they had already pronounced on him a few hours before. Now, once again, according to Jewish law, they were supposed to wait 3 days between the handing down of that sentence and the actual execution of that sentence. But they were in a hurry, so they conveniently forgot that part of the law. Secondly, The second reason they gathered that morning is that they also had to decide how to approach the Roman governor with the matter. Because they knew Pilate was not someone who really loved the Jewish religious authority. Jesus to put him to death. They met, they briefly reiterated all that they had discussed earlier, they affirmed their decision to have Jesus executed, and then they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. With the main formalities of Jewish rabbinical law met, they delivered Jesus to the Roman authorities and prepared to make their case there for his execution. Once again, brothers and sisters, what we see in this text is an incredible sadness and grief to our souls. We see again the depth of human hypocrisy. These were the men who claimed to represent the person of God to the nation of Israel. They were the stewards of the temple of God. They were the stewards of the word of God. They were the ones who purported to teach the commandments of God. And yet here they are gathered together to condemn God in the flesh and to turn him over to a pagan nation, which they then proceeded to manipulate to arrive at their desired end. Jesus was the Lamb of God, led to slaughter by those who claim to be the shepherds of God's own people. That takes me to my second point, the remorse of the betrayer. The remorse of the betrayer. Matthew 27, look at verse 3 there with me. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Now, Scripture does not tell us where Judas went after the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He likely accompanied the mob back to the house of the high priest, but the religious leaders really would have had no other use for him. In one sense, he was still very suspiciously viewed as a disciple of Christ, but in another sense, he was a traitor who would not be trusted by those on either side. Judas likely stayed in the immediate vicinity of Caiaphas' house during the night, and he likely followed the religious leaders to their gathering at the temple first thing in the morning. As he heard Jesus condemned to death and saw him being led off to the Roman governor's residence, the reality of what he had done began to weigh very heavily upon him. Now, I want us to understand, brothers and sisters, as we begin to examine these three verses, I want us to understand that some people actually look at this text, they look at this portion of Matthew, and they believe that Judas actually showed some evidence of repentance here. Because they say, you know, Judas really, he ended up trying to do what was right, right? I mean, he felt bad about what he did, right? That is just simply not the case. That is nothing more than wishful thinking. If we look very carefully at what Matthew tells us, we see that that is clearly not the case. And so I want to point us to several things here that we see in the actions of Judas. First of all, number one, having seen Jesus condemned by the religious leaders, number one, we see that Judas felt remorse. Number one, we see that Judas felt remorse. The Greek term used here for remorse is the term metamelomai. It denotes a mere regret or a mere sorrow. It is not the term for repentance. The term for repentance is metanoeo, which denotes a genuine change of mind and heart and a redirection of the will. That is not what Judas is experiencing. He is merely experiencing regret or sorrow. If I could say it a little different way, Judas felt bad. He felt bad that he had betrayed Jesus. Perhaps Judas even wished that he could undo the betrayal. But that sorrow, that grief, did not lead to godly repentance as it should have. It only led Judas to try to assuage his guilt and despair through human means. What were those human means? That takes me to my second thing that Judas did. Judas still had blood money on his person, so he decided to go to the chief priests and the elders to return it. Again, imagine him sitting there. He feels bad for what he did to Jesus. The silver is there rattling in his pocket. And he says to himself, maybe I'll feel better if I give the money back. After all, Jesus was his master. Jesus was one who had shown him the power and love of God. The idea that he had received money to betray this man was emotionally torturous to him. And so Judas tried to give it back to the priests. Again, some of the priests had accompanied Jesus to the home of Pilate, but many of the others remained there in the temple precincts. So Judas went to them, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. What is interesting here is that even in the core of Judas's own corrupt heart, he knew that Jesus was innocent. Judas was one of 12 men who had a more intimate knowledge of Jesus than anyone else on the planet. And he knew that he had never, ever seen Jesus break one of God's laws. If Judas had been able to remember some sin or some indiscretion perpetrated by Jesus, then he might have tried to rationalize his treachery. But there was nothing. Judas knew that Jesus was innocent and that he had betrayed him to his death. Now, do you see the main problem with what Judas is doing here? Do you see the main problem? If Judas were truly repentant, as some mistakenly think, he wouldn't have been concerned about the blood money in his pocket, and he wouldn't have been concerned about the opinion of the priests. If Judas were truly repentant, he would have been running after Jesus as he was on his way to Pilate's house, going, "Oh Lord and Master, forgive me for betraying you." But did Judas do that? No. Instead, he went to the men who shared his guilt, and he simply tried in his own power to undo what he had done. Judas had not changed his mind or his heart. He had simply become aware of his own wickedness and was seeking relief from the overwhelming burden of that wickedness. Look at the response of the priest. This is kind of ironic. But they said to him, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." You know, Judas should have really seen that coming. If they had no qualms about condemning Jesus to death on a Roman cross, they certainly weren't going to give a flip about Judas's guilty conscience. Judas was trying to give back money which they had paid him. He who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. I mean, you just can't get more plain than that, can you? Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. If Judas were cursed for accepting the bribe, they were certainly cursed for giving the bribe. But ironically here, the priests aren't struggling with guilt the way Judas is. Judas was nothing to them. And so they basically told Judas, go figure it out yourself. So what is the third thing that Judas did? Look there. The third thing that Judas did, he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. He felt remorse. He tried to give back the money. And thirdly, he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. You see, the priest didn't care about what Judas was saying. They didn't care about how he felt. But Judas still did not want to keep the money. So he threw it into the sanctuary and left. Now, once again, some interpreters want to believe that Jewish threw the money into the temple treasury as a final act of charity to soothe his conscience. But that's not really what the language here reflects. The word for sanctuary used here is the word naos, which refers specifically to the inner holy place of the temple, the place where only the priests were allowed to enter. Judas, seeing that place where only the priests were allowed to enter, took that bag of silver and he threw it directly into that place as an act of spite. He wanted the priest to feel as guilty as he felt, so he threw the silver into a place that would force them to handle the blood money again with their own hands. Only priests could go into that part of the temple. And so a priest would have to pick up and handle again the blood money. It was an act of spite, an act of desperation. What's the fourth thing that Judas did? It says, after that, he went away and hanged himself. He hung himself. Judas had no means of personally relieving himself of the guilt that was bearing down upon him, so he took his own life. You know, people who commit suicide do so for three main reasons. It is the ultimate way to hurt those who are closest to you. It is the ultimate form of self-punishment. And it is the ultimate means of escaping from pain, sorrow, and despair. For Judas, I believe it was those latter two. He had betrayed God to his death. He had sold the only perfectly innocent man in all of history over to those who would shame him, torture him, and murder him. The guilt was overwhelming. And Judas quickly discovered that there was absolutely no human means of freeing himself from that burden. So he hung himself. He had no hope, no means of comfort, no sense of anything good that might make life worth living. So he took into his own hands that which is reserved for God alone. He illustrates what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas is the living illustration of the last phrase of that verse. The sorrow of the world produces death. Brothers and sisters, this is how we know that Judas did not have some altruistic change of heart at the last moment. Judas had regret and remorse. He had worldly sorrow, but there was no change of heart. Judas died exactly the same way he lived. He died trying to exercise control over his own destiny. He died so wrapped up in his own sense of self that he would not, indeed he could not, recognize the power and love of God. So in a final act, in a final outplaying of his pride, Judas took his own life. That takes me to my third point. The hypocrisy of the leaders. The hypocrisy of the leaders. Look with me at Matthew 27, verse 6. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they counseled together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So picture all this. While this is going on with Judas, meanwhile, back in the temple, the blood money was back in the hands of its original owners. Because of where Judas threw it, the priests were forced to handle it. Now, by definition, blood money, or the price of blood, those are really synonymous here, this refers to money that was illegitimately paid and received to falsely convict a man of a crime leading to his execution. This is money illegitimately paid and received to falsely convict a man of a crime leading to his execution. In other words, it's money given that resulted in the illegitimate death of another. The priests were holding the blood money in their hands. The hypocrisy displayed by these priests in verse 6 is absolutely sickening. I mean, think about it. These men had no qualms about plotting and scheming to kill a true man of God who was a threat to their control over the people. They tried themselves at every turn to discredit Jesus, to entrap him with his own words, or to get him in trouble with the governing authorities. They were more than happy to pay the 30 pieces of silver to Judas to get him to betray Jesus into their hands. They had no reservations about violating all the rabbinical laws and the Jewish legal protocols in order to convict Jesus of their predetermined verdict so that they could hand him over to be executed. They did all of these different things. And yet here they are with the blood money in their hands going, "Oh, we can't put it in the temple treasury. It's blood money." Of course it's blood money. It's blood money that you paid. And now suddenly you have a conscience about putting it in the temple treasury? By nature, brothers and sisters, understand this. By nature, hypocrites and liars swim in waters of inconsistency. By nature, hypocrites and liars swim in the waters of inconsistency. Remember what Jesus said about them back in verse 24. He said, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." It's exactly what they were doing here. It was their blood money in their hands, but they didn't feel right about putting it in the temple treasury. So they counseled together, and with the money, they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. This is really a very interesting verse here. They could not put the money in the temple treasury because it was considered unclean, so they decided to use it for another unclean purpose. The potter's field was a field in the Kidron Valley where the potters went to dig up clay for making their wares. A burial ground, by Jewish definition, is an unclean place. And the word strangers used here, that was another word that we see used in the New Testament for Gentiles, or whom they considered to be ceremonially unclean people. So put all this together. They counseled together to use their unclean money to buy an unclean burial ground in which to bury unclean people. Matthew in verse 8 tells us that for this reason the field has been called the field of blood to this day. When Matthew wrote this gospel some 30 years later, it was common knowledge that the field of blood was the field purchased by the high priest with the money that was paid to betray Jesus. It existed as a geographical monument to the hypocrisy and lawlessness of the elders and priests. Now, if we look back at all this through New Testament eyes, we understand, we know that money, that physical coins or paper bills cannot literally be morally unrighteous or unclean. We know that a parcel of ground cannot literally be morally unclean or morally wicked. And we know that a dead body, whether it is the body of a Jew or a Gentile, cannot literally be morally unclean. But what we do know is that the hearts and minds of men can be very corrupted and wicked and tarnished and unrighteous before God. That is what the field of blood testifies to, brothers and sisters. The wicked hypocrisy and blatant corruption of a priesthood that spit in the face of God and then murdered him. Again, I take us back to Jesus' own words in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you too appear outwardly righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The field of blood testified to that reality of the hearts of the religious leaders. That takes me to my fourth point, the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. Look back with me at Matthew 27, beginning at verse 9. Matthew continues, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price has been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" You know, even in this act of wickedness, the sovereign purpose of God was fulfilled as foretold by the scriptures. Here, Matthew gives us again his verbal formula for prophetic fulfillment. We've seen this a number of times as we've worked through his gospel. But this is actually the hardest one in his entire gospel to understand. Matthew here specifies that Jeremiah is the source of this particular prophecy, but the quote actually comes from a reference from two prophets. It comes from Jeremiah 19 and from Zechariah 11. But he only names Jeremiah because Jeremiah was the more prominent prophet. So let's look first at Jeremiah 19. If you look at Jeremiah 19, verses 1 through 13, we see that Jeremiah is told by God to purchase a potter's jar and to take some elders and priests with him to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem. There he is to warn the elders and the priests of the destruction coming on Jerusalem for her sin. And he is to illustrate that destruction by smashing the potter's jar in the field. Thus, that place will henceforth be known as the Valley of Slaughter. It will be used as a burial ground, as a token of God's judgment. That's from Jeremiah 19. Now, if you also look in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 1 through 17, we see the second part of the story. In Zechariah 11, 1 through 17, Israel's leadership is represented by three shepherds who are slaughtering their own sheep. Zechariah is told by God to step in and shepherd the people, and Zechariah does so. And he proceeds to clean up the leadership by getting rid of the bad shepherds. But not only do the other shepherds hate him, the sheep hate him as well, even though he's trying to save their lives. So in verses 9 through 11, in Zechariah 11 there, in verses 9 through 11, Zechariah resigns from the position of shepherd, exposing the flock to ravages. He is given 30 pieces of silver as his pay, and God tells him to throw the money to the potter in the temple of the Lord. Now, this is how these two passages work together, brothers and sisters. Let me explain where Matthew is taking this from. These two passages work together in this way. First of all, in Zechariah 11, Yahweh's shepherd is rejected by the people of Israel and valued at the price of a slave, at 30 pieces of silver. The money is flung into the temple and ends up purchasing something that pollutes. In Jeremiah 19, the rulers have forsaken Yahweh and made Jerusalem a place of foreign gods. So the day is coming when in this valley where the prophecy was given and the potter's jar was smashed, when this valley will be called the Valley of Slaughter. This polluted field will be a symbol of the death and of the destruction of the nation that is about to be buried as unclean foreigners for how they have abandoned God. So what we see Matthew doing here goes back to this concept of typology. That in the Old Testament, we see types of things that are to come, that are to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like Abraham sacrificing Isaac and God's providing a substitute ram in the thicket. That's a picture, that's a type of something that points forward to Jesus Christ. We should see Christ in the Old Testament in that way. In the same way, Matthew is taking these two texts, Zechariah 11 and Jeremiah 19. He is taking these two texts and he's bringing them together to show how they too point to and are fulfilled in Christ. In Jeremiah 19 and in Zechariah 11, we see critical parallels to what took place with Jesus. We see Israel's rejection of God's shepherd. He was despised by the Jews. He was cheaply valued at 30 pieces of silver, and his betrayal money was put to a purpose that pointed to the destruction of a nation. That is what Matthew is showing us here, brothers and sisters. And by quoting those texts, by bringing them in and showing here how they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God is revealing to us through Matthew his perfect hand of providence. In Judas's betrayal, in the giving of the 30 pieces of silver for that betrayal, in Judas's remorse and the throwing back of the money, in the purchase of the potter's field, in the use of that field for burials, we see the rejection of God's shepherd results in the destruction of the nation. That's what that shows us in general terms. Matthew is showing us here that the rejection of God's shepherd results in the destruction of the nation. That takes me to my fifth and final point this morning, brothers and sisters. And what I really wanted us to see here in terms of application, I want us to see and understand as we consider Judas and as we consider what took place in these 10 verses, I want us to understand and to contemplate the real nature of repentance. The real nature of repentance. I want us to clarify the difference between worldly remorse or worldly sorrow and godly repentance. And to do that, we have to consider again the text that I preached last week, Peter's denials. Remember what happened at the end of chapter 26? Peter followed Christ to the courtyard of the high priest, and when he was confronted there three times, he denied Christ three times with escalating severity. But then he heard the rooster crow. And look at Matthew 26:75. Look at the last verse of chapter 26. It says there, "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Wept bitterly is a very important phrase there. It translates the Greek terms eklausen pikrus, meaning that Peter wailed out and that his body convulsed in weeping. He wailed aloud and that his body even convulsed in weeping. Now, does that make Peter different from Judas? Peter cried, Judas didn't. So we know Peter was repentant and Judas was. No, that's not all there is to it. But this is an important clue. The idea here in the text is that Peter was truly broken over his sin against Christ. How do we know that Peter's response to his sin was different than Judas's response to his? How do we know that Peter exercised godly repentance, whereas Judas only exercised worldly remorse? Well, the truth is borne out in their subsequent actions. Judas wanted nothing to do with the other disciples after his betrayal. He felt remorse. He was burdened with sorrow. But he was intent on dealing with his guilt in his own strength and according to his own ideas. Judas made no effort whatsoever to run to Christ. In fact, Judas wanted to be nowhere near Christ. He made no effort to repent or to seek God's forgiveness. He attempted to get the high priests to assuage his guilt by taking back their money, but they would not. So after an angry gesture, Judas committed suicide in utter hopelessness. But what about Peter? Peter, on the other hand, if we look at what the Gospels contain about him, we see that Peter did manifest fruits of repentance. Peter returned to the fellowship of the disciples, even though they would have likely known about his denials. Remember, it was a disciple who helped Jesus gain entrance to the courtyard of the high priest. And so it was likely that the disciples, even that same evening, were aware of what Peter had done in denying Christ. A couple days later, after Jesus had died and been laid in the grave, when the women came and reported to the disciples that the tomb was empty, Peter sprinted to see the tomb and hopefully to find Jesus. He wanted to see his Lord again. When Jesus appeared among the men in the locked room, Peter was among them. He saw the risen Christ. And when Jesus appeared to them a third time at the Sea of Galilee, Peter leapt out of the boat and swam to shore. When Peter was out there fishing and the other guys, they got a net full of fish because of what Jesus told them. And John said to him, "Peter, it's the Lord." Peter didn't even wait for them to row the boats back to shore. Peter jumped in the water and swam 100 yards to be at the feet of his Savior. And right after breakfast that morning, Peter was restored with a threefold admonition to love the sheep. Peter was among those who saw Christ ascend back to heaven. Peter led the disciples back to Jerusalem where the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And Peter, this one who had a few days before denied Christ three times, this Peter, now much more humbled, stood before the people of Jerusalem and preached the very first sermon of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost. Judas experienced a sorrow that led him to his death. Peter experienced a repentance that led him to his Christ. That's the difference between these two men. That's the difference. And brothers and sisters, that's an important thing for us to understand. your pastors, your teachers here at Morning View, we've actually taken the time to try to weigh and try to rightly consider what repentance is. As a church that takes the biblical admonition to be accountable to one another and to discipline one another, as a church that takes that seriously, we've given a lot of thought and prayer and heartache and time into what it means to shepherd one another and to love one another through even our shortcomings, and to rightly teach and put before you all what godly repentance really is. And I want to make that reality very clear to all of us who have gathered here this morning, because this is a question we get frequently. What is the difference between worldly sorrow and godly repentance? Well, let me go ahead and outline these things to help you understand. First of all, those who experience worldly sorrow are grieved over getting caught. Those who are on the path of godly repentance are relieved to be found out, because it is the first step in freeing them from their secret prison of sin. That's an important distinction to understand. One who's in worldly sorrow is sad they got caught. One who's on the path of godly repentance is relieved to be caught, because it's the first step in freeing them from their secret prison of sin. Secondly, those who experience worldly sorrow try to self-reform. They try to overcome their guilt through human means. They say to themselves, I just need to try harder and to be a better person. I can beat this. I can overcome this. Those who express godly repentance turn immediately to Christ, knowing that first and foremost, they have sinned against Him, and they know that His forgiveness is their greatest need. In other words, one who's experiencing godly repentance realizes that they don't get over their guilt through their own effort. They get over their guilt by casting themselves in faith at the feet of the Savior. Thirdly, those who experience worldly sorrow are grieved over people finding out about their sin. They're grieved over having a bad reputation. They're worried about what other people are going to think about them. But those manifesting godly repentance, more than anything, are grieved over how they have tarnished the reputation of Christ. They don't care much at all about what people think of them. More than anything, they want Christ to be esteemed again in the eyes of others. And they are more than ready to sacrifice their personal reputation to see Christ exalted in forgiveness and restoration. Fourthly, those who experience worldly sorrow are grieved over the consequences of their sin, and they tend to despise those who put those consequences upon them. But those who experience godly repentance embrace the consequences, however hard they may be, because they want to grow to be like Christ, even in working through the consequences. They want to change. They want to develop self-discipline. They want to be restored to their brethren. They want to glorify Christ, even in the aftermath and the hardship. Fifthly, those who experience worldly sorrow often end up living the rest of their lives under the weight of their guilt. They feel a sense of shame every time they remember what it is that they had done. And they keep trying to atone for it themselves in various ways. It makes for a miserable life living under guilt. But those who experience godly repentance know that Christ died in their place, taking their shame upon Himself so that they don't have to bear the guilt anymore. In fact, those who experience godly repentance, they're even happy to tell others about their past failings when they know it will exalt Christ, or when they can teach others from their own failures in order to exalt the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. In that sense, they're more than willing to be trophies of grace. In summary, brothers and sisters, in summary, those who experience worldly remorse are still held captive by their pride. They remain dependent upon themselves. They are self-protective. They are determined to do only what they think is best to remedy the situation, to try to make right. But those who are walking in godly repentance, they are broken, emptied of self, looking to Christ alone. They rejoice in His undeserved grace. They welcome accountability, and they strive to grow spiritually through the adversity of the consequences, all to the glory of Jesus Christ. I want you to see one of the greatest biblical illustrations of this with me. Turn to Psalm 51. Turn to Psalm 51. This is the heart of David after Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin against Bathsheba. Remember, David took a woman who was not his wife. She got pregnant. In order to cover up his sin, David had her husband sent to the front lines of battle and killed. And then David took Bathsheba into his house and made her his wife. Nathan the prophet was told by God to come. David thought he'd gotten away with it, remember? And Nathan the prophet was told by God to go and to confront King David. And so Nathan did. He told him a little story about a rich man with big flocks and a poor man with one little ewe lamb, and how the rich man stole the poor man's little ewe lamb. And David got angry and said, "Surely this man deserves to die." And remember, Nathan said to him, "You are that man." And David was broken. Read with me the words of David's brokenness. This is Psalm 51. You can just hear the heart of godly repentance in this, brothers and sisters. Hear this. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." It's amazing, isn't it? In David's own words, we see a man who casts himself wholly on the mercies of Christ, completely unashamed to lay his heart bare before his Lord and to make a record of himself bearing his soul that is kept in Scripture for all time. That's godly repentance, brothers and sisters. The fruit of that is what we see in Peter. and what was so absent in Judas. If you're here today, and perhaps you've never looked on Christ in faith for salvation, I want you to understand that true conversion requires godly repentance. That if you this day would be saved, if you this day would be forgiven of all of your sins, if you this day would have the promise of heaven in your heart, if you this day want to look forward to a glorious eternity rather than an eternity in a literal place called hell, then you too must cast yourself in faith upon Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn from it, forsake it, and look to Jesus Christ and believe. Believe that He kept the law where you have failed. Believe that He died on the cross in your stead. Believe that He has risen bodily from the grave, conquering death, and thereby attaining eternal life for you. Repent and believe and be saved. If you are not sure if you have that relationship with Christ, or perhaps you've been walking in religion but not true faith, then today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe and be saved. But if you're here today and you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you count yourself among those who are redeemed, then by all means, I adjure you by the living God, to quote the Apostle Paul, take your sin seriously, because God does. He took it so seriously, He sent His Son for it. Don't try to deal with your sin in your own strength. You can't. Don't just try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps to be a better person in and of yourself. You can't. Don't just put on your best Christian clothes and put on your best Christian face and show up to church like nothing's wrong, because it isn't right. Look to Christ, Christian. Stop trying to labor in your own strength to cover up your own shortcomings. Repent and believe in Jesus anew. It's not that you have to be saved again. Once you're saved, it can never truly be lost. What I'm telling you to do is to walk by faith again. To depend upon the grace and strength of your Savior again. To recognize that you can't do it alone, nor were you ever meant to do it alone. Christ is in you for a purpose, to cause you to persevere to the end. So, Christian, take your sin seriously. Repent of your sin as soon as you recognize it. And walk in the grace and the forgiveness and the strength of Jesus Christ, your Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray.